Part of this message is from my spiritual mentor, Tom Pennington, who is lead pastor at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. The date was January 3rd, 1956. The place was a mission station named Chelmeta, southeast of Quito, Ecuador, by a number of miles. The hour was long before dawn. Five men sat around a kitchen table talking in low tones, then finally praying. Their wives waited in the shadow of that room, eager to listen to what they had to say. They had a single goal in mind, these five men did. Their names have become a legend in the history of Christian missions. Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, and Roger Udarian prayed together and then finished the prayer with a song. Their goal of the day was to reach the unpredictable Alca Indians in the deep jungle interior of Ecuador. They had seen them and had made contact, but it had not been face to face, not sufficient enough to establish the gospel in their hearts, and that was their great goal. The men were living on borrowed time. They were only 45 minutes away from their destination along the Karari River, but it seemed an eternity away as they prayed. When the prayer ended, they closed the time in singing of a hymn they had learned to love in college. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with thee through endless days. The hymn was prophetic. In a matter of minutes, they were airborne, and in a matter of days, they were dead. The five men were found alongside and in the Karari River in Alca Land. Their names were written in blood as God chose to take their lives to advance the cause of Christ. These five men, along with their wives, had counted the cost and found it worthy. I remember it as if it were yesterday. Their story is a personal one for me. My parents were contemporaries of those men and their wives. My parents were headed for Prairie Bible Institute with my aunt and uncle, and then all of them would go to Ecuador as missionaries with Gospel Missionary Union. But in His sovereignty, God chose that time to allow my mom to become pregnant with me, and that caused my parents to take a different course in life. My aunt and uncle continued on and ended up in the jungles of Ecuador working with the Jivaro Indians, cousins of the Alca Indians. Before the gospel gripped their hearts, the Jivaros were dreaded throughout that region as fierce warriors and headhunters. My Uncle Ralph was part of the search party on the ground that recovered and buried the bodies of those five men. My parents were close personal friends of Jim and Elizabeth Elliott and Nate and Marge Saint. I was almost 8 years old at the time these men were killed, and 8 years later, I was working alongside two of my aunts and uncles at their jungle stations in Ecuador for one summer. While in Ecuador, I was privileged to spend a couple of days in the home of Marge Saint, along with her children, Kathy, Stevie, and Philip. I'm sure Stevie would not want me to call him that now, but that's how I remember him. Three books made a huge impression on my life. Jungle Pilot, a biography of Nate Saint. Through Gates of Splendor, the story of these five men and their martyrdom, and The Shadow of the Almighty, a biography of Jim Elliott. Those books, along with spending time in Ecuador, gave me a heart for missions such that not long after our first son was born, Bonnie and I applied to and were accepted by Missionary Aviation Fellowship and were assigned to serve in Papua New Guinea. But, like my parents before me, God had other plans for us, and before we were to start getting ready to leave, He took us on a different path. Why do I tell you this story? I tell it because these five men and their wives are true life examples of our text for today. They not only understood, but embraced in the most literal sense possible what Jesus says in our text for this morning. So would you turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 8, and we'll read verses 34 to 38. In the previous verses, Jesus has just revealed his identity to his disciples. He's just told them that he must die for their sins on the cross. He has just shattered every notion and dream they held concerning the Messiah. Well, as soon as that information is given out, Jesus calls his disciples to come around him. He also calls the crowds to gather near where they can hear. Would you stand with me, please, as we honor our Lord with the reading of his word, Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." So Jesus tells the gathered crowd that there is a high price attached to being his follower. The words of Jesus in these verses strike a death blow to the cheap, easy, feel-good religion that is being passed off as Christianity these days. Many believe they can have Jesus and the world too. Many believe they can claim to be followers of Christ while they live their lives as they please. Jesus lets us know in no uncertain terms that such notions are utterly false. If a person is going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a very high price to pay. In fact, John Stott writes this, "The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build but were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. The result is the great scandal of Christendom today, so-called nominal Christianity. In countries like our own, in which Christian civilization has spread, large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They have allowed themselves to become somewhat involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life, while changing its place and shape to fit their convenience." So let's take a look at what Jesus has to say about this matter of being his follower. Notice first of all, to whom our Lord spoke these words. Verse 34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples. This crowd was just like the rest of the crowds that attached themselves to Jesus in the first century. Most of them had some interest in Jesus, although often it was for purely selfish reasons, for what they could get from Jesus. Undoubtedly, there were a few truly interested in spiritual things in this crowd, but had not yet come to embrace Jesus as Lord. But understand that a large part of the crowd consisted of unbelievers. So Jesus spoke these words then to unbelievers. But both Mark and Matthew tell us that he spoke these words to his disciples also. Luke says it best in Luke 9:23, where he says, "He was saying this to all of them." Jesus' message here is important, then, to both believers and unbelievers, because he is telling us how the Christian life begins and how it continues. Look at verse 34. He summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me." When Jesus said these words, his men surely remembered when he first called them to follow him. To the rest of the crowd that day, this was a call to the new birth. It was a call to make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. It was a call for them to turn their backs on everything else to go after Jesus. Luke 14:26 says, "If anyone comes to me," that is a universal expression in the gospel for coming to Jesus for spiritual salvation, for rescue from one's sins, for forgiveness. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Here Jesus is equating coming to him, coming to Jesus for salvation, with becoming his disciple. So understand, to come to Jesus, to come after him, to become his disciple, to be saved, to be forgiven, to receive eternal life, all identify exactly the same spiritual event. When a person comes to Christ in faith and repentance, seeking forgiveness, seeking spiritual rescue from his or her sins, seeking eternal life, he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ or a disciple. That's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. The irony here is that salvation, being rescued from our sins, being rescued from an eternity in hell, is a free gift from God. Put Romans 3:23 and 6:23 together, and it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, short of God's standard. The penalty for our sin is death, separation from God, but the gift of God is eternal life, life with him in heaven forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord." So salvation is a free gift, but coming to Jesus will cost you everything. Again, notice verse 34. If anyone wishes or wills to come after me, to be my disciple, to have the benefit of my death and resurrection, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Verse 34 is a conditional statement. You remember those from math class, if-then statements. If this is true, then this must be true as well. Here Jesus lays down three conditions for becoming his disciples. The first condition is he must deny himself. That word deny is the very same word used to describe Peter's denial of Jesus outside the high priest's home. In the same way that Peter denied Christ, we are to deny ourselves. The word means to renounce, to refuse to associate with, to have nothing to do with, to sever your relationship with. Denying self is not the same thing as self-denial. Some people will practice self-denial by withholding certain things from themselves, like some folks do during Lent. That is not what Jesus is talking about. Denying self is far more intense than that. Denying self implies that I stop listening to my own voice. I stop leaning on my own power. I stop trying to fulfill my own will and wishes. I have to renounce the person that I have been and no longer want to have anything to do with myself. This is what in other places is called repentance. It's a willingness to turn from all that you are and all that you've been. It's like saying, "Lord, I am coming to you, and there's nothing in me I want to salvage. There's nothing in me worth keeping." In the first beatitude, as Jesus lays out the path to true salvation, how does he describe it? He says the very first step in the process of the work of the Spirit in the heart is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In other words, blessed are the beggars in spirit. You come to God saying, "God, I have nothing you want. There's nothing in me that's salvageable. I come as a beggar, and to them," Jesus says, "belongs the kingdom of heaven." A powerful picture of this is found in Luke's Gospel in chapter 18 and verse 13. Jesus is telling a story about a tax collector, a terrible sinner who comes to the temple, and standing some distance away, Jesus says, he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his chest, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus is calling those who claim him as their Savior to make a total commitment to his lordship in their lives. He wants absolute control in every area of our lives. He calls on us to disown ourselves and to give him the reins of our lives. This is a reminder to those of us who are already disciples of Jesus to continue renouncing everything about ourselves: our sin, our desires, our ambitions, our plans. We must value Jesus more than we value ourselves.
The second condition Jesus demands of those who would come after him, verse 34, he must take up his cross. This phrase had much meaning for the people in Jesus' day. Historians estimate that over 30,000 people were crucified by the Romans during Jesus' lifetime. Thus, every person who heard Jesus say these words knew what he was saying to them. In that day, a cross was not a piece of jewelry or a decoration on a church building. A cross was an instrument of shame, humiliation, suffering, torture, and death. When a man took up his cross, he was beginning a death march. When a man took up his cross, he carried the instrument of his own death on his own shoulders. When he reached his destination, he was laid down on that cross he had carried. He was nailed to it. He suffered on it, and he died on it. When Jesus called these people to take up their cross, they knew exactly what he was talking about. Sadly, that message has become clouded in our day. Some people think that the burdens of life are a cross that they must bear. Some people say that a lost, abusive spouse, a wayward child, or a crazy boss is their cross. Some people think that an illness or a physical handicap is their cross. No, and it's not your mother-in-law either. The trials and hardships you face in this life are not your cross. Jesus' point was that if you want to come to him for salvation, if you want to become his disciple, you not only have to renounce yourself, you must value him more than you do your own life. To come to Jesus, you have to be willing to physically lay down your life for him. In Acts 21:13, Paul said, "I am ready even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." In some parts of the world today, that is a reality. But most Christians throughout the history of the church have not been martyred, and most of us will not be martyred. So what does that mean for us? Taking up our cross not only means that we're willing to die for Christ, but it means a constant willingness to bear the shame that comes with being a follower of Jesus Christ. We may not lose our lives, but we will lose something for following Christ. William Hendrickson, that great Presbyterian commentator, writes, "The believer voluntarily accepts the pain, shame, and persecution that is going to be his particular lot because of his loyalty to Christ and his cause." It will cost you to be a Christian. That is what Jesus is saying, and you must be willing to pay that cost. If not death, then what does it mean? Well, it may cost you your reputation. It may cost you your job. It may cost you that promotion. It may cost you friendships. It may mean ridicule, being ostracized and insulted. Turn over to Luke 6:22. Luke reminds us that carrying our cross for Christ doesn't always mean death. It means these other things as well. Luke 6:22. "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven, for this is the way their ancestors used to treat the prophets." We take up our cross when we choose the narrow way over the way of the world, regardless of the cost. We take up our cross when we live out biblical ethics in our personal lives and in our business relationships, regardless of the cost. We take up our cross when we are willing to suffer any attack for Jesus' sake. Not many people are truly carrying their cross today. Many are quick to compromise when it makes their way a little easier. To take up your cross means that you are willing to identify yourself with Jesus Christ, his death, and his word, regardless of what it costs you personally, publicly, or financially. And that's not a side of Christianity you hear about very often. It isn't popular to talk about sacrifice, death, and suffering. But that is what Christianity is about. There is a high price to pay for being a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a third condition if you are to come after Jesus. Verse 34 says, if anyone would come after me, he must follow me. That means you must leave your own way, your own path, and walk in his path. That's the picture behind this word. It means to submit your will to his, putting Jesus and his kingdom first in your life's decisions. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It also means that we must be willing to serve Jesus wherever he wants, doing whatever he wants. David Livingstone, the famous missionary who braved Africa for Christ, prayed this prayer, Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any ties but the ties that bind me to your service and to your heart. To follow Jesus means becoming his student and learning from him. That's the literal definition of disciple. It means becoming his slave and obeying what he commands in the scripture. Calling Jesus your Lord and failing to do what he commands is nonsensical. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? It doesn't make any sense. Jesus demands that we value his will more than we value our own will. To gain the salvation that Jesus purchased by his death and resurrection will cost you everything. Why should you be willing to pay such a high price? Well, first of all, because it's worth it. Verse 35, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This verse is a paradox, a seeming contradiction, but it's true. Jesus says that if you believe that having your own way, living life on your own terms, and being your own Lord is more important than surrendering to his lordship, you will lose your life. However, if you will yield your life to him, giving up total control over all you have and are to him, you will actually save it. From a human perspective, this makes no sense. But from heaven's viewpoint, nothing else makes sense. You have a choice. You can live your life as you see fit. You can refuse to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. You can call all the shots. You can be your own boss. You can do as you please, living your life on your own terms. But in the end, you will lose your life. When you reach the end of your way, you will find that there is nothing but an eternity in hell waiting for you. On the other hand, you can commit your life to Jesus. You can deny your own will, give up all your rights, surrender to his lordship, and follow him faithfully. At the end of that way, his way, you will find that the door of heaven will be open to you. Jim Elliot, one of the missionaries mentioned at the beginning of this message, said this, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me say that once more. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So in God's economy, losers are keepers. Hence the title of this message. Those who lose their lives by giving them up for Jesus are winners in the end, while those who live for this life alone lose everything in the end. Let me ask you, what kind of ending do you anticipate? The high cost of coming to Jesus is also worth it because everything else is worthless in comparison. Look at verse 36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Imagine that you possess the whole world and all the riches in it. Imagine that you could do anything you wanted to do, be anything you wanted to be, or go anywhere you wanted to go. Imagine that you were the absolute ruler of all things material. Sounds like a dream come true, right? Now imagine that at the end of that experience of having, being, doing as you please, that you die and find yourself in hell forever. Would those few years or even decades of pleasure be worth an eternity in hell? You can read an example of that in Luke 16, where a man who lived in the lap of luxury died and went to hell. When he arrived there, all the money, pleasure, and power he had enjoyed in this life were useless to him in hell. He had lost everything, including his soul. But let's be realistic. Most people in this room will never know what it's like to possess riches, power, and the ability to do as you please. But you have worked hard all your life, maybe done without, endured hardship and suffered. But you have lived life on your own terms. Then you die and still go to hell. Where is the profit in that? What have you gained? Nothing. And you've lost everything. That's why you need to come to Jesus today. Well, finally, the high cost of discipleship is worth it because Jesus will someday be your judge. Verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus' point here is that he, the one who makes these extraordinary demands of us, is the very one who will someday be your judge. And he will respond to you in that day the way that you have responded to his demands today. Do you really think that these conditions will seem unreasonable then? I'd like to close with some quotes from some of those five men who paid the ultimate price for their faith. Pete Fleming wrote, "The Lord has been leading my meditation to the stringent statements of Christ regarding discipleship, especially those words of Christ to his disciples before he sent them out. He that finds his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. I have been directed to these and similar passages again and again. I should like to put these truths to the utmost test." Nate Saint wrote, "During the last war, we were taught to recognize that in order to obtain our objective, we had to be willing to be expendable. Yet when the Lord Jesus asks us to pay the price for world evangelization, we often answer, it costs too much." Jim Elliot said to his wife, "If that's the way God wants it to be, I'm ready to die for the salvation of the Alcas." These five men counted the cost and found it worthy to commit themselves totally and wholeheartedly to follow Jesus. Are you willing to do the same? If you are here this morning without Christ, you have never committed your life to him, repented of your current way of life, of your sin, and turned to God by faith in his Son, Jesus, believing that he died on the cross, paying the penalty for your sin, was buried, and rose again the third day, would you make that commitment today, right now? There'll be folks up here after the service who would love to show you from God's Word how you can begin a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus. Some of you here know that you need to recommit your life to Christ. Your attitude toward being here and involvement in church ministry has been rather casual. Scripture says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." That's a command. It's not an option. Our passage today reveals that we need to get serious about our relationship with our Lord before it's too late. Would you, right now, commit to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus? If you would like someone to pray with you, please come up after the service as well. Also, if you have a prayer need and would like someone to pray with you, you come up too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, seal the words of our Lord to our hearts. Lord, I pray for those of us who are in Christ. Help us to remind ourselves that this is still our responsibility, and we do so freely and willingly and gladly. Lord, I pray for those here who are not believers. May those who know they aren't count the cost and realize what they're really gambling with, their soul forever. And may this be the day you draw them to yourself. And Father, I pray for those who are just cultural Christians, who claim Christianity but who live how they want, who really don't love Christ's word and don't love his church. Lord, help them to see that they are not his disciple. And Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself even today through this word of our Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.